Please notice with me Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. You notice here this genealogy in Genesis here. Of course, this is the lineage of Jesus Christ. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female, created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day they were when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, as you consider this genealogy here in Genesis, and in reality, we're seeing here an obituary column mentioned in the Word of God. But again, this is the lineage leading up to Jesus Christ. And what I want for us to see from this passage here is the accuracy of Bible history versus secular history. The accuracy of Bible history versus secular history. Archaeology has never contradicted the Bible record. Let me say that again. Archaeology, any of the finds that they have found in archaeology, has never contradicted the Word of God. Has never contradicted the Bible record. W.F. Albright was a recognized authority on archaeology in Bible lands, and he was not a believer in the infallibility of Scripture. And even with that position, he said this, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition, end quote. That's a quote from the Bible and archaeology. Now, the Bible indicates that the early generations after Adam were advanced. Notice back in Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. Genesis chapter 4, verse 20. And Nadab bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. You notice here the advanced stages of civilization here, even into the eighth generation. Now, I want to point out here that the second generation, then from the second generation on, lived in cities and tents, not in caves. Chapter 4, verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So notice here, even from the second generation, Cain was living and building a city. He was not living in caves, as some caveman who was not intelligent. The second generation raised sheep. It says in chapter 4, verse 2. And she, Eve, again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. All right, so we already see raising livestock, raising sheep, and also tilling the ground, becoming a farmer. And then notice it says in verse 20 of chapter 4, and Adah bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, as I've already mentioned, and of such as have cattle. Cattle here speaks of raising livestock. So notice here that the eighth generation was raising livestock. Now, it says in verse 21 that musical instruments were developed by the eighth generation. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. I believe we see in that, we already see an entertainment industry developing by the eighth generation of mankind, the eighth generation after Adam. The eighth generation after Adam already had, had skilled craftsmen. By the eighth generation, they already had skilled craftsmen. Verse 22 of Genesis chapter 4. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. As we're talking here about instructor of craftsmen, we're speaking here of a trade school. So by the eighth generation after Adam, they already had a trade school. Now the word artificer here in chapter 4, verse 22 of Genesis refers to skilled inventors and fabricators. Skilled inventors and fabricators. You notice here it says there were artificers in brass and iron. Brass and iron. Now, brass is a copper and tin mix that requires ovens with extreme heat, high heat. For example, copper melts at 1,083 degrees Fahrenheit. So they had the technology, they had the ability to build ovens that would enable them to have high heat to make these things of brass, copper and tin mix. Let me give you this statement here from Haley's Bible Handbook. Haley's Bible Handbook said, copper instruments have been found in the ruins of a number of pre-flood cities. So again, we see that history supports what the Bible teaches. Now, you notice here also, they were artificers in iron. Now, the Iron Age supposedly happened much later than what the Bible indicates. In fact, the Iron Age, according to Haley's Bible Handbook, said, in 1933, Dr. H.E. Frankfurt of the Oriental Institute discovered in the ruins of Asmar, about 100 miles northeast of Babylon, an iron blade which had been made about 2700 B.C. Again, that's a statement from Haley's Bible Handbook. So again, we see here by the 8th generation, we have advancements in society. Let me point out here also that archaeologists have even discovered a form of electric technology from the early generations of mankind. Now, secular historians and evolutionists have a different story. Let me summarize some of the history of secular historians and evolutionists as far as human history is concerned. And again, that's why I believe it's important for us to study and understand here this genealogical record here. The Stone Age occurred from about 40,000 to 4,000 B.C. There was an Old Stone Age. During the Old Stone Age, they had caves and temporary shelters, according to secular historians. They had a Middle Stone Age from 10,000 to 8,000 B.C. At this point, they had settlements and civilizations developing. And then they had a New Stone Age from about 8,000 to 4,000 B.C. Again, this is according to secular historians and evolutionists. During this New Stone Age, that's when they began to develop agriculture and domestication of animals. Then there was a Copper Stone Age from about 4,000 to 3,000 B.C. From 4,000 to 3,000 B.C., this Copper Stone Age. Then there was a Bronze Age from 3,000 to 1,200 B.C. This early Bronze Age, about 3,000 to 2,000, is when they say that written records begin to appear. Also, the Middle Late Bronze Age from 2,000 to 1,200. And then finally, secular historians and evolutionists say that there was an Iron Age about 1,200 to 350 B.C. Again, as I pointed out, Haley's Bible Handbook found an iron blade that they said was made about 1,200 B.C. So as we consider history, we must start from the Bible, not from secular historians. So again, secular historians and evolutionists have a whole different story than what the Bible has to say. Now, here's why I believe, another reason why I believe the genealogies here in this genealogical record in Genesis chapter 5 is so important. As you consider this list of genealogies here in Genesis chapter 5, we see from this chapter that there's an indication that the earth is approximately 6,000 years old. That's why I believe so many who are taking on some of these other views and trying to accommodate evolutionary science with the Bible, that's why they're reinterpreting Genesis chapter 5. And they're talking about missing generations, and you know that these generations were just a highlight, and you know it's not complete and all those things. But again, the genealogies of the Bible indicate that the earth is approximately 6,000 years old. I want you to notice Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 once again. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Now this genealogy of Genesis 5, notice here, is based on written records passed down from Adam. They're passed on from generation to generation. It says here, the book of the generations of Adam. We're talking about a written record. The generations, I believe I've mentioned earlier, the word generations speaks of the history of. So we're talking about the history of Adam. Now this indicates that people had intelligence from the first day of creation. Adam was writing his history from day one. Now, it's very important because mankind was able to write at least 1,000 years before the date given by secular historians. Secular historians say it was about 3,000 B.C. The Bible says 4,000 B.C. So as you consider this, at least 1,000 years before secular historians claim that man began to write, the Bible indicates that Adam was writing at 4,000 BC. This book was a family history that was passed from generation to generation. What I think is interesting is you move into the New Testament then, Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The book, it's a written record, a written genealogy. Now, Jewish historian Josephus referred to written records that gave the names of Adam and Eve's children even. Notice it says in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4, the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now, Josephus refers to a written record in which he saw the names of 33 sons and 23 daughters. Now I'm assuming he knows what he's knew what he was talking about. Because again, he indicated in his writings of Jewish history that he actually looked at histories, the Jewish histories that were on file there in the temple. Now here's what I want you to consider though. Even if that wasn't accurate as to how many, first of all, these people lived hundreds of years more than we do today. That's very significant in itself. Now, you notice here it says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17, one of the problems that the skeptics have is, where did Cain get his wife? It says in Genesis 4, 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, what you notice here, it says, Cain knew his wife. So the skeptics will say, well, where did Cain get his wife? Well, it's very easy to consider from Scripture. He married either a sister or a cousin or some close relative. Now, that was not a problem early on because there was not a genetic situation that we have today of marrying a family member. But also, I want you to consider that this is before the Old Testament law when it forbid marrying a close relative. At this point, by Genesis chapter 4, some estimate that there were as many as 120,000 people upon the earth. You consider, again, longer lifespans, larger families, you would have had more people quickly within the first generations of mankind. I want you to notice Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, I want you to see here the lineage of Christ. Notice a couple things here in this passage. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, a reference that I mentioned a moment ago. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Notice, this is based on a Jewish genealogy. The book of the generation, the history of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born, notice, of whom, of Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, some of the modern Bibles, the perversions of Scripture, will indicate that Joseph was the father of Jesus. But you notice here there's a break in this genealogy. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Joseph did not begat, notice here to use that term, did not beget Jesus. Joseph was not the earthly father of Jesus Christ. That's very significant. You see here this royal lineage of Christ through Solomon in this chapter, Matthew chapter 1. Now the skeptics will point out here that there are six generations not listed. In fact, verse 17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away of into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now if you compare genealogies, six generations are not listed. Now, most of these were wicked kings, as you consider the history of it. Wicked kings. And these omissions may reflect the Babylonian captivity. Now, the lineage was united in Zerubbabel. As we'll consider Luke 3 here in a moment. The lineage, the two New Testament lineages are united in Zerubbabel. Now, here's what I believe is significant here as far as the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Their ancestry was reckoned from Omri of Israel. Notice here, Omri of Israel was not in the genealogy or the lineage leading up to Jesus Christ. So it's very significant that the ancestry of these six generations not listed they're not a part of the lineage down through Judah on down to Jesus Christ. Notice with me Luke chapter 3. Again, as we compare these passages with one another, we understand the differences, and God has caused the scriptures to complement one another. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, wait a minute. I thought Matthew 1 said that Joseph was the son of Jacob. Now, as we see here in Matthew chapter 3, this is the lineage leading up to Mary. This is the natural lineage of Mary through David's son Nathan, as you look down through this passage here. So again, this is the natural lineage of Mary through David's son Nathan. Also, as you see here in verse 23, which was the son of Heli, Joseph was the legal son of Heli. In other words, he was a son-in-law. As you consider this, Heli was Mary's father. Again, as we consider this, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see the royal lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. Here in Luke 3, we see the natural lineage of Mary through David's son Nathan. And again, these two lineages of Matthew and Luke reunite with one another in Zerubbabel. Now, back in Genesis chapter 5, the average age of the patriarchs before the flood was 912 years. 912 years. Methuselah, of course, was the longest, who lived to be 969 years old. Now, notice with me Genesis chapter 5, verse 27. Genesis 5, let's actually look at verses 25 through 27. And Methuselah lived 180 in 7 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 780 in 2 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Actually, notice here again the longest, Methuselah. Now, Adam was still alive when Lamech was born. So as you consider this, and this is why I believe it's so important for us to consider this genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. If you believe that Genesis chapter 1 has ages of time, then you have to reinterpret this passage as well. So as we understand this, Adam was still alive when Lamech was born, when you follow the natural lineage, the natural lifespan of this genealogical record. Now, the vapor canopy of Genesis 1 and chapter 2 provided a greenhouse effect on the earth. The earth was protected from harmful solar radiation. The vapor canopy would have caused an increased atmospheric pressure. There would have been a greater oxidation rate. There would have been more efficient metabolism. And there would be less food consumption needed or required for man on earth before the flood. There would have been better health. Some forms of bacteria would have been almost non-existent. There would have been an increased food supply worldwide. There wouldn't have been any deserts or ice caps. There would have been an increased healing rate. For example, in an Aquanaut program, a cut on the hand healed completely in 24 hours as these Aquanauts were submerged in a diving bell. So again, as we understand this, the vapor canopy would have caused greater health and a longer lifespan on this earth. Now, here's what I want for us to consider, though, that there are some lessons we should learn from this genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. First of all, prepare for the reality of death. Prepare for the reality of death. In Genesis chapter 5, we see 8 times the phrase, "and he died." And he died. We must prepare for the reality of death. Since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we now must face the reality of death. The only exception to that is if Jesus Christ calls us in the rapture before then. What I think is interesting here is that there's no mention of Cain's death or of his lineage. The reason why I think that's interesting is Psalm 116 verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." God is not concerned about the death of the wicked. But you notice he takes note of the death of his saints. Now it says in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 again, that Adam begat a son in his own likeness. As we understand that, the sin nature is passed from generation to generation. Again, we see that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Again, we receive the sin nature at the time of conception. Now, the normal cycle of life is indicated here. A man is born, he lives, he raises a family, and he dies. I want you to consider the application of this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon says it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of mirth, the party house. It's better to go to the funeral parlor than it is to go to the party house, is what we would say today. Because he then says, better is the end of a matter than the beginning thereof. What I believe he is saying is, we need to go to the funeral parlor and plan our life accordingly. You see, I want to live life so that I do not have regrets on my deathbed. But you notice here the normal cycle of life that is indicated here that we all will experience. We're born, we live, in most cases we'll raise a family, and we die. Hebrews 9:27 again says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment." Prepare for the reality of death. Live your life with death in mind. We need to take life more seriously than we do. Second of all, another lesson I see here in this genealogy here in Genesis, walk with God in these perilous times. Walk with God in these perilous times. Notice it says in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 5. Let's look at verse 21 and 22. "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." Notice here, after he had a son, Methuselah, he walked with God. You notice here, fathers, in perilous times especially, need to walk with God in order to raise their children for the Lord God. Notice again, he walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. We need to walk with God in these perilous times. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that in these last days, perilous times will come. And if you look at that passage, it's almost like Paul is reading our daily newspaper. In these last days, perilous times are here. I want to point out here that a walk with God refers to a close fellowship with God. Literally, we could say that Enoch was walking about with God. In other words, as he went through life, he would talk to God. As he went through life, he lived with God, in essence. Now, walking with God requires submission to Him and going His way. We must walk with God in His way. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Let me point out here, we cannot walk with God unless we're in agreement with what He says in His Word. Walking with God requires submission to His will. Enoch's name means dedicated. Enoch was dedicated to God and His will. Walk with God in these perilous times. Something else I see here in this genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. Always be ready for the rapture. Always be ready for the rapture. It says in verse 24 of Genesis 5 once again, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Here's a picture of the rapture. It says he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I want for us to be reminded of the words, a passage very clear about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. Again, I said that we must always be ready for the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, notice, Paul was thinking that he would be alive at the time of the rapture. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's also interesting, after the mention of the seven churches in Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Revelation 4, 1 says this, after this, a reference again to the church age, the New Testament church period, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Notice again this trumpet-like voice, come up hither. We must always be ready for the rapture. There is no indication here that, no indication in Genesis chapter 5, that Enoch knew in advance that God was going to take him to heaven. Just like that, we also do not know the time of Christ's coming. You know, there's a lot of Christians who are looking for a peace treaty with Israel as a sign that things are going, the rapture is going to take place soon. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 9 says that the Antichrist will actually confirm a treaty with Israel. So I believe the reality of that is he's not going to be signing a new treaty, but he's actually going to confirm a treaty that's already in place. We've got to stop looking for these signs of the times and start listening for the trumpet-like voice of Jesus Christ. Now, Enoch was raptured 70 years before Noah was born. As the world increasingly became wicked, I want you to consider that Enoch was walking with God and he was raptured out before the time of judgment. And I believe that's a picture of what's going to take place for the saints of today as well. We will be raptured out before the wrath of God is poured out during the tribulation period. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 says that Enoch was translated to heaven. It says in Hebrews 11, 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, let me point out something that I believe is an interesting side note here. There are two men in the Bible who have not died, Elijah and Enoch. Now, I believe it's very possible, since the two witnesses of Revelation 11 die in the middle of the tribulation period, I believe it's very possible that those two prophets will be Enoch and Elijah. Now, wait a minute. Enoch was not a prophet. Well, we'll look at that in a moment here. Yes, indeed, he was a prophet of God. But you notice here again, it says that in Hebrews 11, 5, that Enoch was translated to heaven. That word translated means transferred or transported. He was moved from one place to another. And that's exactly what's going to take place at the time of the rapture. We need to always be ready for the rapture. Another lesson I learned from the life of Enoch and the genealogy of Genesis 5, we must live a life of faith that pleases God. We must live a life of faith that pleases God. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. It was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, we often quote verse 6 without the context of verse 5. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Enoch was translated that should not see death. And you notice here again, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. He lived a life of faith that pleased God. You see here that Enoch was blameless in an increasingly wicked world. Now, what I think is interesting also is you compare the lineages of Cain and also of Seth. No great accomplishments are mentioned in Seth's lineage, except for Noah and building the ark. No great accomplishments are mentioned. The contrast to that in Cain's lineage, as we've already seen, you notice here in the lineage from Seth on, Pleasing God was, pleasing God was most important. Not having all these accomplishments, these materialistic pursuits. No great accomplishments are mentioned in Seth's lineage. I believe that's significant. They lived a life of faith that pleased God. They were not concerned about materialistic pursuits. As we see here again, Enoch had a testimony that he pleased God. This testimony. In other words, others knew he was dedicated to pleasing God. Notice again, as we see in verse 6, faith motivates us to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Live a life of faith that pleases God. Number 5, from the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5, I see also we must preach the Word without compromise. Preach the Word without compromise. Jude verses 14 and 15. Jude verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Do you notice here that Enoch preached against the ungodliness of his day? The word ungodly is mentioned here in verse 15 4 different times. I believe there's also an increasing ungodliness in our day. The book of Proverbs says that as the wicked multiply, transgression or iniquity increases. As you think about this, as the population multiplied before the flood, there was an increasing ungodliness. But we see here in verse 14, Enoch prophesied about the second coming of Christ centuries before His first coming. He boldly proclaimed the message of Christ's coming. And with that bold presentation, the preaching of the second coming of Christ, the coming of Christ with His saints, he preached against the ungodliness of his day. I want you to consider Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Here Job, again, also talks about, in essence, prophesies about the second coming of Christ before His first coming. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. At the latter day, at the end of history. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Notice here the hope of a bodily resurrection. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But again, we see here that Enoch preached the Word of God without compromise. That's exactly what 2 Timothy 4 says we are to be doing in these last days as well. I want for us to consider from this genealogy here in Genesis chapter 5. Do you believe the Bible or secular historians about the history of mankind? Who are you going to believe? God or secular historians? Also want you to consider, are you prepared for your appointment with death and with judgment? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. How is your walk with God? Do you have a close fellowship with God that causes God to want to have you physically with Him? Are you so close to God that God says, I want you here with me? You know, if the rapture happened today, would you be ashamed before Christ at His coming? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 says, And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. I believe there are many, many of us who name the name of Christ who will be ashamed if Christ came right now because of how we're living our lives. I want you to consider also, by way of application, do you live a life of faith that pleases God? Are you living a life of faith like Enoch that pleased God? Do you share the Word of God without compromise? You see, we live in a day of ungodliness as well. And we need to be proclaiming boldly the message that Jesus Christ is coming again. We need to be proclaiming that message in this ungodly age in which we live, because people need to be ready for the coming of Christ. They need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone.